So tonight's title is David is King. Much simpler said than done. We know, and David knows, that God has a plan for him, a plan that he's had since a long time ago. I mean, it's probably been about 20 years or so since Samuel first anointed him. He may have been about 15 when that happened. Now he's sort of in his 30s. Saul, in his murderous jealousy, has hunted him and pursued David. But he's dead now, and the path is clear. But as we learned last week, David has no plans to push God's promises. Instead, he goes to God for guidance. Read with me chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. Now, we're not too sure exactly what's meant by the course of time, but it certainly indicates that David's in no rush here. You know, he's written his lament that is sort of in the second half of chapter 1. He's grieved with his men over the death of Saul and over the death of his most precious friend, Jonathan. And he's probably met with his counselors. He's met with his wise advisors within his ranks, you know. All of these things may have happened, we're not too sure. What we do know, though, is that David goes to God for the final word. And here's the point. Even as we see God's promises before us, laid out, the path open before us, we still need to consult Him before we claim them. How many of us, you know, we need to learn this lesson? How many of us, you know, we may not even be sure exactly how to consult God. I mean, how does that happen? And we might be tempted to think, well, it would have been much easier back in David's day. I mean, I'm sure David probably just went to his prophet, and the prophet then inquired of the Lord and asked, and God spoke to the prophet, and voila, he's got his answers. But here's the good news. You know, we have ways of consulting with God. It's probably easier for us today than it was for David, actually. You know, firstly, we've got the Bible. We've got God's Word to consult God. You know, it's the revelation of God. It's God showing Himself. It's God giving us His messages and His desires. And we can learn lessons from the people of God in the Bible, including David's story here tonight. You know, and then on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit, God's gift to everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit our counselor, our helper. I wonder, do we ever make use of this counselor, this helper in our lives and when it comes to our daily decisions or our big life decisions? Additionally, we've got the counsel of God's people. One another, each other, the church. You know, wise friends, wise church members, wise leaders that we can go to and seek advice from. We've got all of these things at our fingertips, but how many of us, you know, we actually persist in seeking God's direction? How many of us are most likely experience, our most regular experience is that, you know, we might ask God for about 5 minutes in prayer what we should do, but then because we've already decided what we're going to do anyway, we walk away and we don't even listen to God's answer. How many of us, that's our story. And we think that, well, God doesn't speak to me. We think that, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. When actually, He probably is, but we've just decided what we want to do, and we go for it. I'm so convicted by this personally. You know, it's good to have goals. It's good to have ambitions. But for Christians, living under God, there is such a thing as presuming too much with our lives. with the direction of our lives or the choices that we make. James 4 tells us that you know, when we make these big decisions without consulting God, when we presume too much, James calls it boasting. It's arrogance to make plans without God's consultation, you know. And I love Moses' heart in Exodus chapter 33, you know, when God is threatening to leave Israel and to let Israel go forth into the land of Canaan without him because of their rebellion. Moses pleads with God. He says to God, please don't send us away from your presence, because otherwise it's not worth it. You make this worth it. And I pray that this would become, you know, our heart's conviction as well. That we would want to make every decision, every move, every step forward with God, following His guidance, following His counsel. You know, Him at the center of all our planning. Well, God tells David to move forward, to go to the town of Hebron. Read verses 2-3 with me. So David went up with his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. What do we observe in these verses here about what's going on? What did David do when he heard God's guidance? Well, he gathers his wives, he gathers his men, and their families, and they do exactly what God has instructed. But also notice, that's very plain in the text, but also notice that no one is left behind, you know, in case things go south. David has God's word now. He has God's instructions, and so he is all in. He uproots everyone and he moves them to Judah, you know, burning any bridges that he may have built with his allies during his time there among the Philistines. You know, he's diving headfirst into whatever future God has planned for him. No safety net. And the prudent among us are probably going, I'm not too comfortable about this. How many of us, you know, we're struggling with this idea? How far do we trust God's word? You know, when it comes to our homes, when it comes to our families, when it comes to workplace decisions, you know, when it comes to putting all these things on the line, how far do we, in practice, not just hypothetically, not just in theory, how far do we, in practice, trust God's word? You know, some of us, we might say, well, this is kind of unfair, Garrett, because this is the Old Testament, and David is the anointed king, and these are the anointed people. But Jesus, in speaking of the cost of following him in Luke chapter 9, says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. How many of us, you know, we need to allow this to convict our hearts, this radical commitment that Jesus is demanding. You know, to become convinced that Jesus is actually worth it, worth the risk. Well, God directs David to Hebron, which is approximately 30 kilometers from Jerusalem. I've got a bit of a map up here just to sort of orientate us a little bit. So there's Jerusalem, Hebron, you can't see the name of it, but it's just that black dot there under the capital star of Jerusalem. So that's Hebron, about 30 kilometers from Jerusalem. And this is what happens in verse 4a. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. You know, Hebron was this small backwater kind of town, but it was extremely significant. You know, it was actually really rich in covenant heritage. And it was a great strategic location. You know, it was a fortified city and had great sort of trade routes that met at Hebron, but it had great covenant heritage. One of the great covenant promises of God was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And most of us probably know it. That promise from God was that God would make him, Abraham, into a great nation. And out of that nation, blessings would flow into all the world. Well, Hebron is where Abraham and Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, where Jacob and Leah are all buried. This is sort of really sacred turf when it comes to covenants with God. The patriarchs of Israel. And God directs his anointed king there. How cool is that? Because spoiler alert, in case for any of us who aren't really too familiar with the story of David, God's going to make sort of a game-changing covenant with David a little later on too, very soon. With David, you know, often we'll need to zoom out from his life, zoom out from his story to all that he foreshadows, all that he points towards, ultimately Jesus. But let's rest here for a moment longer. Because this is, I want us to understand, grasp how significant this moment is when David is crowned king of Judah. You know, if you've got your own Bibles and you're okay with it, you're not too precious about it, circle this moment, underline this moment. I was going to say you could even do it with the pew Bibles and bless other people, but maybe not. Let's leave it there. Because this is a defining moment for God's salvation plan throughout all of Scripture. Here, with David taking the throne, the kingdom of God becomes visible on earth, if only as a little seedling. You see, if we define God's kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule, God's people in God's place under God's rule, then right here with David as God's man on the throne over God's people, even if it's just one tribe at the moment who is under God's rule, then we are seeing a small beginning, concrete, visible, earthly beginning of the kingdom of God like a mustard seed, which will blossom in chapter 5 and then through the centuries be reignited with John the Baptist and then Jesus himself saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." God doesn't despise starting small. And neither should we. Additionally, there are no shortcuts for God, are there? You know, David's been a fugitive for a long time now. He's well acquainted with the highs and the lows of life. The man they crown here today is very different from the boy who Samuel anointed. You know, through all of his wanderings in the wilderness and being chased, he's discovered God to be his one true ally. How many of us, you know, we know how fragile friendships are in this life. We know how fragile even family might be in this life. You know, these things don't necessarily last forever, but God does. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And David clings to this. He's been living as an outlaw behind enemy lines. He's probably learned lessons and skills beyond what he would have in the palace. He fled Saul, a young leader, but now he returns to Judah, a king. How many of us, you know, we feel like we could relate a bit. God seems so slow in working in our lives as well. And maybe this is a lesson that we can take from David. You see, God over those years, he was preparing David, shaping him, molding him. Yeah, he had a great promise for David. He didn't make it easy though, because he was shaping and molding David, preparing David for the role that he was to take up as king over God's own people. I wonder, is God preparing you tonight for something? If you feel like God is just moving so slow, if you feel like there's so many obstacles in the way of what you are convinced you're meant to be reaching for, I hope this can be a message of comfort to you. And I hope that you would allow God to do his work in you and through you. Because we're so used to this instant gratification kind of world. Everything's at our fingertips. We tick the boxes and we expect the results, the reward. We complete the degree, we expect the job. We tell our friend about Jesus and we expect that, you know, there'd be a sudden conversion. We ask for relief from temptation and expect God to ease our weakness or to give us strength. But there are no shortcuts with God. No shortcuts with him preparing us as his people in his world for his plans. Well, that brings us to the end of that first reading, and from verse 4b onwards to the beginning of chapter 5, there's a lot of sort of political movements going on. Sadly, in this story, between David's crowning here and the fuller inauguration in chapter 5, civil war erupts in Israel. Two kingdoms rise out of the remains of Saul's Israel. One kingdom is under David and is established under divine guidance. The other is brought about by human ambition. I just want to read to you a few verses that Lynn didn't read out earlier that I just wanted to bring into the picture. Verses 8 to 11. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So for 7 years, there's this civil war, there's this clash between two kingdoms. You know, and we don't have time to explore this properly, but basically Abner, Saul's cousin, commander of his armies, perhaps even an old mentor figure for David, you know, he takes Ishbosheth, who's a weak man, and he places him as sort of a puppet king on the throne of Israel in Mahanaim. And I've got it on a map just here for you as well. Can we stick that map up there, Alistair? He's not even there. There he is. Cool, thank you. You're hiding behind the computer. Love it. So Mahanaim is just up north of Jerusalem there. And he takes that as his capital. Now, I want to be clear here. This is not simply a political power struggle. It's not even simply a continuation of hostilities between David's line and Saul's line. This is something much deeper. It's an act of open rebellion against Yahweh, Israel's God, their God, because they knew, Israel knew, Ishbosheth and Abner knew that God had rejected Saul's line and had chosen David instead. Abner even admits it later on in those chapters. And this conscious rebellion against God still happens today, doesn't it? In our own circles. Here, only the house of Judah follows Yahweh, David, and that's our place. That's our calling today, to follow Yahweh, his anointed Jesus, no matter how many of our friends or family might turn away, in low times or in daily small things, we follow Jesus. Because even though conflicts might arise between God's people, even though they still occur between families or churches, I don't know, you might even be in one tonight. You know, this should not be the case. Satan smiles at divisions. And those of us who are following Jesus, we need to start seeking reconciliation. And those of us who might be in the wrong, we need to start seeking repentance. Because divisions are never good for God's people. Well, gradually over 7.5 years, the false kingdom slowly falls as David's grows stronger under God. And first, Abner is killed by Joab, David's own military commander, in an act of revenge. And then Ishbosheth is murdered in his sleep by two of his own soldiers. You know, I said last week, this is going to be a dramatic, colorful series. Hey, this is crazy stuff. And I encourage you to read, you know, chapters 2 through 5 in your own time, either tonight or through the week, to get the full story. But all of this brings us to the main point, and that's in chapter 5, verse 1. All of this brings us at last to David's being crowned king over all of Israel. You know, it's been a hard, long slog for David. And finally, the elders and the leaders of Israel come to David in Hebron and they acknowledge his rule. And they outline 3 very simple reasons for this. Read with me verse 1 of chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and they said, "We are your own flesh and blood." They came to David and said, "David, we are your own family." And this is true in a couple of ways. You know, firstly, all of the 12 tribes of Israel descend from Jacob's 12 sons. You know, and interesting point here, Jacob was renamed Israel, right? So they're all covenant people through Abraham. But also, David also married Saul's daughter, Michal. So he's also family through marriage. Read with me the first part of verse 2. "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." Second point of why they're coming back to him is they remember how David used to lead so strongly, so powerfully. He was their hero. He was their leader. And finally, the second half of verse 2. "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" And we finally see the people acknowledge David as God's anointed one, God's chosen king. And now, you know, that they're out from under Abner's shadow, out from under his control, they surrender to David's rightful reign. Now finally, all that we've been anticipating since Samuel first anointed David as a boy is coming to fruition. We can breathe a sigh of relief. You know, Yahweh's king is on the throne of his people. And this is no small thing. This is one of those moments. This is one of those moments in biblical history that should resound throughout time, throughout space, throughout the spiritual realm, David's king is on the God's king is on the throne of his people. And David is now about 37 years old. You know, if it's true that he would have been anointed between 12 and 15 years old when Samuel first met him, then he's been waiting for this for over 20 years. And we come back to the point, you know, we need to understand, especially those of us who struggle with patience. There's often a great distance between the beginning of a dream, the receiving of a promise, and its fulfillment. And I'm sure there would have been times in the wilderness, you know, with David, cold, hungry, scared, when he probably wondered at God's promises. When he probably wondered, you know, why is this taking so long? Can I really trust his promises? The dream that Joseph had as a young boy took nearly 20 years to fulfill as well. And he faced abuse. He faced slavery in Egypt. He faced temptation. He faced false accusations. He faced prison. And he faced betrayal before any of these promises became fulfilled in his life. Have you ever been tempted to think that because you're a Christian, things should be simpler? More than likely, though, there will be tests, and there will be waiting, and there will be waiting. And the question then becomes, will we persevere? Will we trust in God through delay, through opposition, and yet be able to rejoice because even though we wait, we know how blessed we are because we're living and working for God's glory. This should always be a comfort to us. You know, He always comes through with his promises. And we can rest in that. Like us, David developed deep friendships through his life. But he also encountered enemies and he encountered opposition. But God was moving David's life forward toward a goal. God is faithful. And before we close tonight, one more significant event happens here. One more significant event in history and of theological significance as well. David is king as God promised. But here God also wants to fulfill his promise to Abraham as well. Read with me verses 6 to 10. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." Big claims, hey. They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And on that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use this water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. David then took residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. You see, God had promised all of this land, all the land of Canaan, to Abraham's descendants. But when Joshua had conquered it, Jerusalem had been left, a foreign city in their midst. And now, though it's sort of several hundred years later, David finally overruns that stronghold, and he takes possession of it. And God's promise to Abraham is also fulfilled. And he chooses Jerusalem you know, as his new capital. And he builds it up bigger and stronger than ever. Well, what should we make of all of this? I think there are a couple of big ideas which should challenge and comfort all of us as Christians. Firstly, no matter our goals or our dreams or our plans, may we always consult and acknowledge God's headship and leadership over us. Secondly, David waited a long time to get to this point. And in many ways, Abraham waited even longer. And I think this is a good lesson for us in this instant gratification kind of culture and world that we live in, to remember that 800 years doesn't erode the reliability of God's promises. His promises may be old, they may be opposed, but they never fail. What are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? I encourage you, don't give up. God was slow with David for a reason, and he is slow with us and with his church for a reason. Because as a whole church, you know, we're still waiting for God's fulfillment of a promise, aren't we? We're still waiting for Jesus to return, and it's been 2,000 years. Why is God so slow here? Well, because he is vastly patient, and his heart's desire is that everyone has an opportunity to hear about or meet Jesus. You know, Israel waited a long time for God's anointed covenant king, David. The church is waiting a long time for the better, the perfect David, Jesus, to return. Why? Why are we waiting? So that we might be able to share the gospel with friends, with family, with people in prison who have never heard his name before, are still living lost in their sins, lost in their mistakes, lost and broken, living apart from God who created them for himself. God has created each and every one of us for himself. And he loves them. And he's made a way through Jesus' death and resurrection to forgive and be gracious to them and claim them if only they would respond. And if you're here tonight and don't know this Jesus, if you're here tonight and you have never made a decision for Jesus, then the message here is that Jesus, his forgiveness is available to you. There is hope. And I would encourage you to talk to one of us, myself or one of the many here tonight, about this Jesus. And may David's story, may Joseph's story, may Abraham's story, may Jesus' story teach us that no matter how long it takes, ultimately, God reigns supreme still. I want to invite our pastoral prayer to come up and lead us in prayers.